Cracky extra hard. For those of you again who haven't been with us, I'm John McGimsey, a pastor here at Grace, and for the last month or so, we've been working through a series in Philippians, which we've called A Gospel Perspective on Life. And that is because in the book of Philippians, especially with Paul at this latter stage in his life, we see a real, you know, purity to the gospel perspective he has. Everything he says and does arises out of this deep conviction of both the reality of Christ and the ministry of Christ that he has, the calling to which he has in life. And today we're going to continue that in the book of Philippians as we read the end of chapter 2. And what we're going to see is the gospel perspective on life applied in the life of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, what it looks like in real life. So if you've got your Bibles open this morning, or if you've got your Bibles with you, open them. If you've got your phones, open them to an app. But the text is on the slides behind me. And we'll read from verse 19 through to the end of chapter 2. That'd be great. Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's hear the Lord's word and bring ourselves before him in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for Paul. We're so thankful for Timothy. We're so thankful for Epaphroditus. And we're so thankful for men and women through history who have demonstrated to us what it looked like to live for Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, that they were an encouragement to the church, that they were faithful witnesses into their community, that they were people who knew and assimilated for themselves the gospel so that they were not doing this to earn their salvation, but responding to the gospel, the grace that they've been extended in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the way that their examples challenge our comfort and our dispassionate hearts. We're so thankful, Lord, that they are examples to us to imitate as we seek to imitate Christ. Help us, Lord, in humility today, be ready to follow where others have gone in following Christ. Help us, Lord, to have courage to follow Christ, to imitate these men and women through church history as well, who have followed Christ with such a selfless attitude. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in all we do. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Glorify yourself through us in this generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Caleb Colton said, "Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Social influences would argue that imitation is the desired outcome for their good work. And the Apostle Paul would argue that imitation is one of the genuine forms of discipleship. He was constantly calling people to imitate him, to imitate him as he imitated Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." But he didn't restrict this to himself. He didn't say, "It's only Paul, it's only me that you should be imitating." He broadened the net by saying in Philippians 3:17, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Imitate us, those who are following Christ, those who are seeking to imitate Jesus Christ himself. It seems as humans, the question is less, are we imitating someone, and more, who are we imitating? Which begs the question, who are we modeling our lives upon? Who are we parroting? Who are we watching? Who do we admire? Who do we desire? Who is influencing you? Who are you imitating? Who are you imitating? For the last few weeks, we've been interacting with this idea of citizenship. Paul has brought this idea of citizenship to our mind. We've been reminded that we are not primarily or ultimately in Christ citizens of New Zealand. We have been granted citizenship into Christ, or in Christ's eternal kingdom. The requirements for citizenship, the requirement for citizenship of moral perfection is not ours by birth. It is graciously provided for us in Christ through salvation. Paul has reminded us of our citizenship in Christ. He has then gone on to unpack what it looks like to live as good citizens in Christ's eternal kingdom as we await the return of Jesus. He said, "Citizens, you're called to be united in your defense of the gospel, and you're calling to proclaim the gospel. You're called to be united. Citizens, you're called to have the mind of Christ, with humility and selflessness, serve one another, an attitude which is ours in Christ. As citizens, we're called to live lives of obedience, empowered by God, for the pleasure of God, in a way that glorifies God in our sin-saturated city." Now, after reminding us of the privilege and call that we have to live as citizens in the kingdom of Christ, Paul now demonstrates how this plays out in real life in the lives of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, in his own life and in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. The implication being, and he mentions this explicitly later in 3:17, that these men provide examples by which we can imitate. These men provide examples of which we can imitate. Now, I've made up a word here, but the theme sentence that I want to use for today is basically that these men provide an imitatable, I don't know if that's a word, an imitatable example of what living as citizens in the kingdom of Christ looks like in life and community. What living as citizens in the kingdom of Christ looks like in life and community. Now, the context of what Paul is doing here is he's providing a travel plan scenario for himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippian church. And in basic, what he's saying is, I'm staying. Now, here I am, I'm Paul, I'm staying here, I'm not coming to you yet, but I plan to. He's saying, Timothy is coming to you soon, but he's staying with me for now. And he's saying, Epaphroditus is coming to you now. Receive him with joy and honor. But as he does those things, he's brought forward the missionary report, the travel itinerary, so that he can demonstrate for us what exemplary citizenship looks like. And today we're going to see three common traits of these exemplary citizens that we can imitate. The first one of these is commitment. In all three of these men, And I know that Paul is talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, but as he speaks, he includes himself in this by default. In all three men, we see a single-mindedness in their desire to follow and serve Christ. It is literally the thing that defines them. They are known for their single-mindedness and their desire to follow and serve Christ. And of course they don't apply this perfectly, but that is what they are after. That is what unites them together. That is what drives them. If you look at Paul's example in 1:21, in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live, if I am to be here living, that is what is going to define me, Christ himself." Now we see this also in the life of Timothy. If you flick back to chapter 2, verse 21, there's going to be a little bit of jumping around today as we gather these examples together. But he mentions it here in the life of Timothy by way of contrast. Verse 20, he says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." By way of contrast, he's saying Timothy seeks Jesus Christ's interests to the point that he puts away his own interests. Also, we see in the life of Epaphroditus in verse 25 of chapter 2, "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus." And this is how he describes the man. You know, we know a limited amount about this man, but we know that he is Paul's brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. He is there with Paul, working and fighting in brothership with him for the good and glory of Christ. He is committed. In this we see a common trait, their complete commitment to the cause of Christ, arising out of their commitment to Christ himself. Now you might think that sounds like radical commitment. That sounds like the commitment of special men. But I want to take you back into a conversation that Jesus had in Matthew 16, verse 24 to 26. If you can flick back there with me. You know, that sounds like radical discipleship, because I think Jesus would say that's actually just discipleship. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" He's saying this is discipleship. Jesus isn't saying this is radical, you know, discipleship for the spiritual elite. He's saying if anyone would come after me, let him put away himself, let him very carefully, deliberately deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus thought this was pretty normal discipleship. In our culture today, we have a general and reasonably prolific reservation about commitment. We say to ourselves, "I am not going to tie myself down." We commit to keeping our options open. We worry that if I commit to this thing by default or by opposite, I am committing to not do this other thing. And because of this, we suffer from an immobilizing sense of FOBO, fear of better options. We worry that if we commit to one thing, we are missing out on something else that potentially is better. And we are, because of that, so slow to commit. So slow to commit. Now, it's worth considering the first word in that sentence, fear. Fear. Because that is really what defines a lack of commitment. It is fear. As citizens in Christ's kingdom, Jesus calls us to come and cast our fearfulness and anxiety on him through faith. And he calls us externally through his word and internally through his Holy Spirit to commit, to follow with an uncompromising single-mindedness. He says to us, he reminds us that a commitment to him must be a commitment that supersedes all other commitments. It is a high calling, the commitment to follow Christ. Every club, and I know many of you would have been involved in clubs through your lives, has its die-hard guys. You know, think about the clubs you've been involved in. There's always one guy who is the die-hard guy. I remember my time playing rugby for Clutha Valley. Yeah, Clutha Valley, they did all right. I was way too proud of them. Good team, fantastic experience. In that club, there was one die-hard guy, and they laughed at him, and they mocked him. But he was the man who kept that club going. He was there first. He was there last. He worked hard because he was the die-hard guy. The local church, every member is called to be the die-hard guy. Every single one of us is called to be the die-hard guy, to model our lives on the die-hard guy himself, Jesus Christ, who was so committed that he was prepared to take on flesh, that he was prepared to come and die on a cross for our good. We're called to model our lives on the imitated diehards like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. The church is a place of all places where every single member is called to be the diehard guy or the diehard girl, not just to keep the church going, but to serve one another and see the church flourish in its witness into the world. The first common trait that we see in these men was their commitment. The second common trait that we see in these men is their character. In all three, we see a special character, a genuineness of faith that can only be produced through difficult seasons. Paul himself, through the book of Philippians, his constant refrain is, "I will rejoice. I will rejoice." Paul, you have so few reasons from a human perspective to rejoice. You're in jail. You know, you've got scars on your back. You've got scars on your wrists from being shackled up. Why would you rejoice? Because you're rejoicing in Christ. There is a special character to Paul, a genuineness of his faith. In Timothy, we see that he was not alone in this. In verse 20, we see that he was not alone in this. For when he's describing Timothy, he says, "For you know Timothy's proven worth. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me and with me in the gospel." Paul has seen, and he's saying to the Philippians, "So have you, that this man Timothy is not a man who is in one day and out the next. He is a man who is proven, he is tested, and he is valuable." And Epaphroditus, we see in verse 30 that he nearly died for the sake of Christ. He nearly died bringing the message from the Philippians, bringing the support from the Philippians to Paul. Verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul's not telling them off. He's just saying someone had to bring the stuff. That was what was lacking. He's showing, though, that Epaphroditus was a man who had character and who had survived the tests of time. He was a minister and a messenger for Paul and the Philippian church. In all three, there was a proven genuineness to their faith that had been produced in the fiery service of Jesus Christ. Now, you would be right to say here that it is hard to imitate character, and it is impossible to imitate character. But the question that arises out of this as we see their character is, are we willing to go the path that the Lord has called us to, even if it means that along the way we will walk through the difficult scenarios, that we will walk through the trials that are in front of us as the Lord produces in us through the often difficult sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit character? Are we willing or are we afraid? Are we praying or are we running from these things? Are we willing to put ourselves in the place of the Lord cultivating character in us? Our emotional and intuitive response to suffering might well be that God either can't or won't do something about the pain in my life. He either doesn't care or he doesn't have the power to fix it. But Jesus made it clear in his time on earth that when he calls us to a life of following him, this will involve the testing of our faith as he produces a genuineness of character in us. This will mean that even as his people, we may well be exposed to difficult circumstances as he purifies the church and as he perfects his people through pressure and pain. And he reminds us in Matthew 5, verse 10 to 11, that this can even happen on his account. Let's just turn there again. There's a bit of flicking around, but I think it's worth it. Matthew 5, verse 10 to 11. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Sorry? Did you mix up your words there, Jesus? What are you talking about? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," verse 11, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, "rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says, you are blessed when you suffer for my sake. There is a particular beauty, a particular blessedness to a refined faith, a mature and robust faith that is unashamed. Recently we hosted the missionaries Babu and Grace Thomas, who are missionaries in India and have been for decades. Amongst many other things, they have been translating the Bible into Helby, so that the local people can read the New Testament at this stage, but the Bible in the future in their own language. And when they were here, I went out to listen to their testimony and was struck by one thing. Yes, they are doing good work. Yes, the Lord is working through them, but they are people of character. They shared that their story was one that was constantly laced, or constantly almost held together with the thread of suffering, including losing a child. And I remember thinking in that moment, suffering hadn't destroyed them. It had made them. They had character. As citizens, we can expect that with the privileges of citizenship that come in Christ Jesus, comes the calling to character-building suffering that life can throw at us. God does not delight in the suffering. He hates suffering. But he delights in the character of his people. And that character is something that we can aspire towards and welcome the work of the Lord in our own hearts for. The third thing we see in the lives of these men is compassion. In all three, there was a true compassion and care for all people. And that is very important. They had a true compassion for all people, but they had a special compassion for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They had a genuine love for one another. In fact, they loved each other so much that if they knew the other person or if they knew the church was in trouble, they were anxious, they were troubled. They were concerned about their well-being. And for Paul, we see this in verse 19 when he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon for the purpose of so that I too may be cheered by news of you." I want to hear news of you. I want to hear that you're doing okay. Verse 27, speaking of Epaphroditus, "Indeed he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul loved his brother to the point that he knew he would have sorrow if he died. We see this in the life of Timothy. "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Timothy wasn't just situationally concerned. He wasn't just flippantly caring. He was genuinely concerned for their welfare. Again, in verse 26, we see it in the life of Epaphroditus. "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because he heard that, because you heard that he was ill." He's worried for the Philippians because he's worried that they're worried that he was sick. It's like, it's just such a strange and special love and concern that he has for the people. In fact, something you often only see in the lives of those who are genuinely suffering, a worry for those who are worried about them. The interesting thing about all three of these men is that compassion drove them to the point that they were willing to compromise their own well-being. Their compassion wasn't a still and gentle love. It was a radical, self-compromising compassion. It was a willingness to give up ease, give up comfort, give up all of these pleasures that they could have taken and rejected the people. It was a willingness to give up all that in order to show compassion, or it drove them out of compassion. And in that, they so clearly point us to Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life up on the cross in the flesh out of compassion and love. Love is so definitively connected to our citizenship in heaven. When we are citizens in heaven, when we are citizens of the new kingdom, Paul expects that we will be people of love. 1 John 4 puts it like this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." It's definitively connected with being loved by God, that the work of the Holy Spirit in us would produce love for one another, to the point that John can say, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." We are called to apply the Holy Spirit-inspired desire to love by imitating Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who, as Philippians 2:3-4 reminds us, did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counted others more significant than themselves, looking not to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. A week or so ago, Bex and I watched a movie called Hacksaw Ridge, and just before you run away and watch that with your children, don't. It is filled with realistic war violence, so be careful with that. But it is a good movie all the same. Hacksaw Ridge is the true story of a man called Desmond Doss, who in a strange and unusual way joined the army as a pacifist and refused to bear arms in World War II. Anyway, surprisingly, he went on to win a Medal of Honor after saving 75 men on Hacksaw Ridge in the Battle of Okinawa while in imminent danger without firing a shot. And you're left through the movie wondering what motivated this man. Why was he motivated to genuinely risk his life in order to save the lives of others. And at a certain point, you know, Mel Gibson, you know, shapes this really well for us as he choreographs this whole scene. He zooms in on the man as he's processing this for himself, and you're seeing his motivation. And the answer you get for why would a man do this is expressed by him himself when he says, "One more." He says, "Lord, let me save one more." Compassion. Genuine, self-disinterested compassion and love for people. A genuine love which pushed him out of his comfort zone and into the lives of others with a ministry of genuine care. See, compassion drives real people, not false people, not people we cannot attain to. Compassion drives real people to the point that they would be willing to compromise their own well-being. In New Zealand, we live in a context where we are very sensitive to our well-being. Our government's mantra is well-being. It's all about us. It's all about being well. It's all about looking after self. And there is some really good things involved in this. And this is a very important thing even to consider in the kingdom of God. But as citizens in the community of God's people, we are called away from being preoccupied with our own well-being, dispassionate towards others, towards a genuine, compassionate, self-compromising love for one another. We see it so clearly in the lives of Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy. We see it so clearly through church history of the people who were genuinely serving Christ and willing to give of themselves. We walk this fine line as people between the well-being that is easily undone with overwork, with lack of self-care, with lack of worship, with all those things, and between a life of disinterest with people. This fine line says, look after yourself as you seek to love people. And in our culture, with the way that we think and process, so often if we think of falling down on one side of the line, we fall on the well-being side and say, we need to look after ourselves. Well, church history and the life of Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy would say, if you're going to fall on one side of the line, let it be self-disinterest. Let it be self-disinterest driven by a compassion for people. The challenge to imitate real people is the challenge to let love drive you, to let compassion compel you, even to compromise your own well-being. I want to finish with 5 points, very, very brief points, and I have to say I've just about exhausted my supply of words that start with C, but I'm going to finish with 5 words that start with C to think how we can apply this. The first is celebrate. Celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit in others, the work that He has done, the work that He is doing. Be confident when you see the work in others that the Holy Spirit is doing, that He can do that work in your own heart, that transformation is genuinely possible. Be careful when you see men and women's lives who you look up to remember that your salvation is in Christ. Contextualize these things. Remember, these guys were in full-time ministry. Just because we're not in full-time ministry doesn't mean we can live lives of faithfulness to Christ. We can do it at work, as a parent studying, even on ACC. But remember, last of all, commit to imitate those who model Christ-likeness to us. Watch who you are imitating and be careful to follow those who are imitating Christ. In a day of darkness where we mourn the March 15 mosque shootings, in a day of constant anxiety with the coronavirus, the light of those who imitate Christ and who imitate the imitators shines brightly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. We thank you for those who show us what it looks like to imitate Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would have the courage to continue to follow at all costs Jesus Christ, the one who has given us all things, the one who has saved us, redeemed us, given us identity, given us forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, have made this work of imitation possible. We thank you that you have freed us and you have called us. Help us, Lord, to see that this life is short and to see the real work of glorifying Christ that we have been all called to as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for the privileges of being in the kingdom of heaven, the privileges of being called son and daughter of God, of eternal life, joy, of seeing the restoration of all things, of having genuine hope and faith and love today. We just pray that you would help us, Lord God, and that as we sit wherever it may be on our deathbeds and look back, we may be able to say, I imperfectly, albeit faithfully, gave my life to imitating Christ. I've run the race, and I'm ready to see that die is now gain in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.